Our scripture lesson this evening is from Romans 11, verse 33 through chapter 12, verse 2. We are continuing, after a little detour, a brief series on shining like stars. And we're taking that theme from Philippians chapter 2. Let me just read now from verses 14 and 15, which we've read the last two sermons in the series. The apostle says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And so that's our calling, no matter how dark our day seems. We have the opportunity to shine like stars. And we identified in the first sermon several character traits of individuals and congregations that will enable us to shine today. And last time, we focused on the trait of courage. To shine is an act of defiance to the darkness. And so it calls for courage to be different than the world. And we studied that a bit. We had identified several other traits. And the next one that we're considering this evening is the character trait of contemplation. We need to be thinking people in order to shine like stars in the universe. And we're going to jump into that thought from Romans 11, beginning at verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Ministers always say, you know, this is one of the most unfortunate chapter breaks in the Bible, but this does seem to be one of the most unfortunate chapter breaks. We close chapter 11 by focusing on the mind of God, and chapter 12 says, now you renew your mind. And that's what we want to see, how we can renew our minds after the mind of God. So shine as lights, shine as stars in the universe. That's our calling, isn't it? And to shine is an act of non-conformity, a refusal to conform to the darkness. Light subverts darkness. It demands, as we said before, courage to do that, to subvert darkness, to refuse to conform to darkness. Moral light presents an alternative to crooked and twisted thinking. And so Paul says to us through the Spirit in Romans 12, verse 2, believers must not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You see, the world is seeking to squeeze us into its mold, as Phillips puts it. We must not allow that to happen. And for that not to happen, we need to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Friends, to shine as lights in the world, we will need contemplation. We will need mind renewal. We must love God with our minds, Jesus says, Matthew 22:37, or as Dorothy Sayers put it, we must have a mind in love with God. We must have, as Christians, have a mind that is in love with God. Without wisdom, courage becomes bravado, just big talk. Without wisdom, courage becomes bravado. Without courageous thinking, resistance to the pressures of the world is impossible. If we're not renewing our minds, we will be conformed to the pattern of this world. We need to be thinking people. The bad news is that deep thinking has gone out of style. Mark Knoll, in a really watershed book 20 or so years ago, wrote this: the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind. We are heirs of generations of evangelical anti-intellectualism. And more recently, just within the last decade or two, due to a careless response to the digital revolution, too many Christians are in danger of having minds, as one writer said, wrecked by constant distraction and unfamiliar with concentration. Now, if that's true, if that's us, then we will not be able to renew our minds, and we will be conformed to the pattern of this world. If we're wrecked by constant distraction, unfamiliar with concentration, we won't do what God is calling us to do. Too few Christians are morally and mentally prepared for the thought war raging in our world. One writer put it this way: we are worldlier and more culturally short-sighted than we realize. Someone else said this: in order to bring the light of Christian wisdom to the darkness of our unwise age, Christians must recover habits of wisdom in their own lives. Right? So we're called to shine as lights in the world, as stars in the universe, bringing Christian wisdom to the darkness of our unwise age, but we won't if we're not becoming wise ourselves. We won't be able to. So how do we do that? How do we practice the discipline of contemplation that Scripture so clearly commands us to? I want to suggest five ways that we'll look through fairly briefly, drawing from a lot of influences from the Christian thinking world that hopefully will help us along the way. And I sort of want to preface these points by saying this is the sort of sermon I think that if it's effective at all, it will be effective in sort of laying a new way of doing things for us. It's not the kind of thing that we can instantly experience. We have to rethink habits. We have to make new commitments. And so God's way of our pursuit of wisdom requires, in our day, a paradigm shift that we have to implement ourselves. And so hopefully this will help us to do that with God's blessing. So five things that we need to do to recover the habits of wisdom in our own lives. Number one, we need to prize wisdom. We need to prize it. We need to value it. We need to treasure it. If we don't, we won't, second point, pursue it. We have to prize it to pursue it, right? The recovery of true wisdom starts at conversion. Isn't that what the Bible says? Unbelievers, even those with very high IQs, are, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:18, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Tragically, that's so. And so, as Mark Knoll says at the end of his shredding of evangelical thinking, he does say this positively: personal faith in Christ is a necessary condition for Christian intellectual life. To be true Christian intellectuals, we have to be believers. We have to be trusting in Jesus Christ. We have to have that beginning of wisdom by trusting in Jesus. But deep wisdom, we need to understand, isn't automatically dispensed at the new birth. Coming to fear the Lord is essential for the prizing of wisdom, but it is only, as Psalm 111 verse 10 says, the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is a calling. It is something we need to prize as Christians. One writer said this, the effort to think like a Christian is an effort to take seriously the sovereignty of God over the world he created, the lordship of Christ over the world he died to redeem, and the power of the Holy Spirit over the world he sustains each and every moment. We need to take the work of the triune God seriously by prizing wisdom so that we can understand as best we can what Paul says, you can never, you can never plumb the depths of the wisdom of God. We can't fully know the mind of the Lord. We can't be his counselors. But as the Lord has a mind, so to speak, as he says in verse 34 of Romans 11, we need to renew our minds. Here's the problem. Christians, at least broadly speaking, fail to prize wisdom in at least two main ways. Again, Mark Knoll, the scandal of evangelical thinking in America has just as often resulted from, one, a way of pursuing knowledge that does not accord with Christianity, as it has been, two, an anti-intellectual desire to play the fool for Christ. And he says, beware, because each one of us here is inclined to fall off the path on one of those two sides. It is possible, in other words, first of all, to be a Christian and value education and not prize wisdom. Truth, as we've been studying in Titus, Paul says in Titus 1 verse 1, truth accords with godliness. Right, we can't just say, well, all truth is God's truth, so I'm going to just pursue education and fail to practice and know and practice truth that actually accords with godliness. Education must have as its end the shaping of good citizens of God's kingdom of righteousness. So it's possible to fall off the path by having a way of pursuing knowledge that does not accord with Christianity. But it's also possible, but wrong, to downplay education as if it were incompatible with the faith, as if there's a tension between faith and understanding, faith and knowledge. One writer in our tradition wrote this. He says, in contrast to that thinking, but our being called to be saints does not exempt us from being human, nor exempt us from cultural activity, nor exempt us from social and political obligation, nor render reason superfluous, nor permit an indifference to art and literature, nor lift us out of history. Now listen, on the contrary, it is in and through these things that our moral and religious choice for the spiritual kingdom of Christ becomes concrete, becomes real, becomes meaningful. How do you practice life in the kingdom of Christ? It's by pursuing all of these, pursuing wisdom in a way that touches all of these points of our Christian being. And so to withdraw from that is another way of falling off this path. To recover habits of wisdom in our own lives in order to be wisdom to the darkness of our unwise age, we need to prize wisdom and see it as something worth pursuing. That first of all. Number two, we need to pursue wisdom, right? It'd be silly to say, well, you know, think of wisdom as being a very important thing, prize it, treasure it, and then do nothing about it. No, we have to pursue wisdom. Believers in our day, as in the days of Daniel, which is probably around the same time as Psalm 74, the destruction of the temple, in which, and then Daniel and other friends were deported to Babylon. Believers must pursue wisdom so that we, like Daniel and his young friends, will be, as Daniel 1 verse 20 says, 10 times better than the rest in all matters of wisdom and understanding. What was it that made Daniel and his friends stand out in the court of the king? It was that they were wiser. They had greater understanding. And it won't do for us to say, well, miracle, you know, the Lord probably, yeah, we can't be wise without the Lord's help. But these were men who had pursued wisdom. They were the wise men that had been deported to serve in the courts because they were better in wisdom. The friends, much later, the friends of William Wilberforce were described this way: their brains and brilliancy would not be denied even by those who sneered at their religion. Right? You know, they were very unpopular. They were pushing hard against a very lucrative slave trade in England and had all kinds of enemies. But their enemies couldn't be critical of their thinking, just of their religion. Of course, not everyone is a genius. Not everyone is a Daniel. Not everyone is a William Wilberforce. None of us are either of those two gentlemen. So we're not all going to be geniuses. But as Christians, we should strive to be as wise as we can be. Strive to be as wise as we, with our mental abilities, limitations, and opportunities, afford us to be. The King James, I think, wonderfully preserves Peter's powerful metaphor in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, where Peter says in the Spirit, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, I understand why translations move away from the metaphor and say something like what the ESV says, prepare your minds for action. I get it, because gird up the loins of your mind doesn't work for a lot of us, but it's a powerful image. In the ancient Mideast, before a man who would have traditionally worn sort of a flowy garment that went all the way down to his feet, before he could do something demanding, physically demanding, run or lift or fight, defend his family or whatever, he could take up those skirts and tie them around his waist, and then he was ready for action. That's what Peter's saying that we need to do with our minds. Gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your mind for action. One Reformed Christian educator said this: the pursuit of wisdom takes our humanity and makes it more intelligent, more aware of itself and its environment, makes it, so to speak, more effectively and more consciously human. It does not give us our humanity, but it develops, disciplines, and matures it, makes our choices and actions more significant, and equips us for ampler and better oriented cultural activity. He goes on to say that without Christian education, and I believe he means that just in a broad sense, we should be dwarfed, stunted, meager, and only partially conscious Christians. We need to pursue wisdom so that we can be as wise as we can be, as able to engage our world. Christians, in other words, should be true researchers. And God has placed us in a world that He has made, in which He has hidden all kinds of mysteries according to His brilliancy. And He says, now you go and you figure out as much as you can about my world. And I think few words have suffered more in the digital age than the word research. It no longer really means anything. A Google search is not the same as a diligent and systematic inquiry or investigation into a subject in order to discover facts and revise our current understanding. That's research. We can't excuse sloppy study, poor scholarship, you know, spending a couple minutes on a web browser and saying, I researched such and such. We need to be true researchers as Christians. We must not be ruled by assumptions and rumors and feelings and opinions. One of the early presidents of the United States, John Adams, said this when he was obliged, before becoming president, to defend a very unpopular a defendant as an attorney, he said this: facts are stubborn things, and whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictates of our passions, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence. And because that's true, and because we as Christians believe in facts, we should engage facts in such a way, as Paul says, to take every thought captive for Christ. The facts are there, right? We can research them. We may not always discover them to our satisfaction or the satisfaction of others, but they are there. We shouldn't be afraid of them. We should pursue a better understanding of facts so that we can take every thought captive to obey Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. So we need to prize wisdom. We need to pursue wisdom. And please understand, of course, we're all going to do that in different ways, right? It would be a shame if we all pursued wisdom in the same way, right? We don't need everybody in the world to be a PhD. Believe me, we don't need that. But we do need all of us to be researchers as Christians, to be studying God's world to the best of our ability. But to do that properly, we need a third thing, and that is we need to prioritize what we take in. Brett McCracken published last year, a book called The Wisdom Pyramid. And if you, I'm not endorsing the dietary pyramid that was released by the U.S. FDA or whatever in the 1990s. It might have had some of those levels wrong. But the idea, that illustration of a food pyramid in which there's a foundation in which we should be eating more of, and then when you get to the very top, that's just that tiny little triangle at the top of sweets or whatever it was there. And that should be just the smallest portion. We should build our diet on the bottom and decrease as we go up. That's the idea that this brother is recommending to us as Christians, that we should have a wisdom pyramid in which that which is on the bottom should be our primary source of consumption, and there should be some other things that get smaller as you go up, and so we become more balanced in our wisdom diet. He said this: to become wise in the information age where opinions, sound bites, diversions, and distractions are abundant, but wisdom is scarce, we need to be more discerning about what we consume. I mean, we, as he describes in earlier chapters, it's as if we are sitting before an information smorgasbord, and we just hear voices say, you know, keep piling it in, there's no shortage of information to take in. We need to be much more discerning. We need to be much more prioritizing in terms of what we take in. So I want to I found it so helpful, this idea of a wisdom pyramid. So let me just talk you through briefly that pyramid, that way to prioritize what we take in. At the bottom of the pyramid, at the base, of course, is God's Word. It's the largest piece. It must be the foundation of our thought, the source from which we get most of our diet. Well, is it? I mean, is that really the base of our pyramid? Or do we read a few minutes of the Bible periodically and say, well, I read my Bible, probably turn out to be wise? Why should we assume that? When we take, you know, it needs to be the base. If you made a pie chart of the media that influences you, how would the slice of God's Word compare with the other slices? So the Word of God, living and active as it is, the revealed special revelation of God, God's Word to us, needs to be our primary source of wisdom. Next up is the church, right? So we gain wisdom from listening to the church, to whom God has given wisdom. Booker T. Washington, a critical educator in the post-Civil War years, said this: no education is equal to that which can be gotten from contact with great men and women. And he's a Christian, by the way, and so he's thinking about the church, great men and women within the church. We will grow if we listen to the trustworthy voices in the church. You all are sources of wisdom for one another. We should seek out counselors, a multitude of counselors before we make big decisions, as we think through things, as we attend Bible studies and things like that, we're going to learn from each other. The third step on that pyramid is nature. Of course, we can't get everything we need to know from nature. And it's foolish for people who think they can, who say, well, my church is the woods, and I just go out into nature and I get everything I need. God says that's not so. Right? But if nature bears the mark of God's handiwork, as Psalm 19 verse 1 says in many other places, we're foolish to forsake it. I find it interesting, as referenced in this book, that researchers, even secular scientists, are increasingly recommending forest therapy. And doctors are writing nature prescriptions for those spending too much time in concrete jungles and screen-mediated virtual worlds. In other words, doctors are saying, get outside. Walk the trails. See what God has done. Experience His beauty. We're so far removed from it today compared with our ancestors. Fourth, books. The internet abounds, doesn't it, with unedited quick takes that are irrelevant within days or hours. Irrelevant, sometimes within minutes, but never goes away. It took somebody maybe very little thought to write. Nobody had to oversee it. There were no editors saying, I think you better rethink this thought. But they publish it, and we say, ooh, look at that quick take. Look at how somebody was so responsive to this disaster or that thought. We spend all our time reading things that won't last. The act of reading a book, someone has said, is literally the act of being quick to listen, slow to speak, James 1:19. And yet, 25% of Americans don't read a single book a year. Shortly to come out is a wonderful book that I could recommend by Leland Ryken and one of our own denominational church members, Glenda Mathis, called Recovering the Lost Art of Reading. I want to read a brief paragraph from a chapter on what have we lost by not reading, by the fact that 25% of Americans don't read a single book a year. The decline of reading books has impoverished our culture and individual lives. We have lost mental sharpness, verbal skills, the ability to think and imagine. Our leisure has little meaning, and we're consumed with self. We fail to recognize beauty or the value of either the past or essential human experience. We suffer from a lack of edification and a shrunken vision. And then they provide this illustration. Too many people drift aimlessly in a rowboat without oars when they could be sailing on a fully equipped cruise ship, feasting on delicious food, visiting fascinating ports of call, lounging on white beaches, and diving into an amazing underwater world. Sadly, they may not even realize what they're missing by not reading books. Books that have stood the test of time and can take us places that God wants us to go intellectually. Fifth, beauty. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest American theologians, said this, all the beauty to be found throughout the whole creation, so art, poetry, music, fine food, whatever else you would put under that category of beauty, all the beauty to be found throughout the whole creation is but the reflection of the diffused beams of the being who hath an infinite fullness of brightness and glory. And I get it. Some of us are too practical to appreciate beauty if it doesn't seem functional. But of course it's functional because it shapes who we are. If God is beautiful and if He's diffusing His rays of beauty into the world, we need to appreciate that beauty to be fully formed humans. Sixth, finally, a sliver of our media diet, Mr. McCracken suggests, should be social media. A sliver. We can't argue with reality. Overconsumption of social media makes us angry, anxious, biased, distracted, distant, gullible, indecisive, shallow. I mean, we could list all kinds of more things. And yet most of us, many of us, some of us, flip that pyramid upside down. We spend hours on social media, seconds or minutes on in God's Word. Ryken and Mathis say this in Recovering the Lost Art of Reading: most of the time that people formerly used for reading is now spent staring at screens. And here's why this is so dangerous. Our brains, one social researcher says, reminds us, we know it's true, our brains construct our worldview based on what we pay attention to. That's frightening. If our brains construct our worldview on what we pay attention to, and what we're paying attention to is the next hot take on some issue written by somebody all by himself without any editing and plastered on the internet, how are we going to have a biblical worldview? We need to prioritize what we take in, and for some of us that may mean a massive shakeup of our wisdom pyramid. Number four, and I think very, very closely related to the previous point, we need to protect downtime or create downtime and then protect it. We are suffering from what Cal Newport calls solitude deprivation, a state in which you spend close to zero time alone with your own thoughts and free from the input of other minds. Do we need input? We do need input. But do we need constant input? No. We were made to experience leisure, thinking, quiet. I didn't like it at the time, but I praise God that my two most recent vehicles didn't have a working radio or any kind of sound system. And so I was forced to just have all kinds of solitude time anytime I drove. But we need more of that. When you have a minute, do you instinctively grab your phone to find a distraction? Hey, I'm at a stoplight. I mean, maybe I should just drive or focus on thinking about something. But do we pull out our phone? Are we constantly finding something to distract ourselves with? Someone has said this: contemplation represents not an escape from drudgery into entertainment, but the positive education of leisure. In other words, protect downtime. Educate your leisure. Have your leisure do something for you, something edifying for you, something Godward. And I know this sounds, someone's going to say, well, this was all just very functional stuff, not really deep theology. But how are we going to do deep theology? How are we going to think well if we don't even have time to do it, if we don't make time to do it? Someone else has said this: don't default to whatever catches your attention at the moment. In other words, if we're striving for the positive education of leisure, we can't, in our leisure moments, even seconds, we can't default to whatever catches our attention at the moment. Oh, I've got a second. Let me flick something on. Let me channel surf or, you know, see what Amazon or YouTube has for me. That's childish, isn't it? To say, hey, whatever's going to grab my attention next. And it's tragic because, as another researcher has said, once you're wired for distraction, you crave it. To the point where non-distraction feels foreign, scary, and impossible. We have to be able to say no to the voices, even the good ones, that are competing for our attention. 25 years ago or so, Kent Hughes, so this is before the internet, he wrote the book Disciplines of a Godly Man, said this: a Christian mind is impossible without the discipline of refusal. In other words, if we can't say no, if we can't turn off, if we can't say, you may be good, but you don't have my next hour or 10 minutes or whatever, then we cannot develop a Christian mind. Wise people muse and ponder. Wise people have quiet moments in order to sort through their thoughts. Moments in which we would be tempted to distract ourselves, David meditated. He keeps using that word in the Psalms. I meditated on your word. What does that mean? Does that mean he gets in front of his desk and pulls out his scroll and studies hard? Probably not. It means he had those quiet moments in which he pulled out of his training the Word of God and reflected on it. He pulled up that cud and chewed it. My soul will be satisfied when I remember you upon my bed. Remember, we read that a number of weeks ago in Psalm 63. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, quiet moments like falling to sleep, jobs that technically allow for multitasking are ideal for reflecting, for musing, for contemplating, for pondering. And we must take those moments and not pack them with the next distraction, usually social media oriented. One theologian put it this way: the contemplative life is the God-conscious life. But how can we be more God-conscious if those moments for contemplation are already spoken for by the next distraction? Listen to Psalm 119, verses 96 and 97. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. See, the teachers taught, the teachers told, but they didn't meditate like David did. To combat anxiety and promote peace, Paul gives a list of noble things we should think about in Philippians 4, 6 through 8, but we won't do it if we don't make the time for it and guard that time to be thinkers and ponderers. We need to protect our downtime. And then finally, we'll just treat this very briefly. To be wise people, we need to practice what we know. Right, it's God isn't calling us to pack our heads with information so that we can be super smart, smarter than everybody, and tell them how much smarter we are than them. Knowledge, someone has written, for the Christian is never non-committal nor consequence-free. Have you found that before? That knowledge has consequences? You ever think, oh, I wish I hadn't read that book, because now I've got an obligation that I didn't know about before. And I wish I hadn't heard that sermon or spent those moments, because now I feel like I know something that I have to do. And that's right for the Christian. Knowledge for the Christian is never non-committal nor consequence-free. Knowledge carries responsibility. And of course, it's sort of cyclical, isn't it? Because true wisdom depends on obedience. If we're not being obedient, we're not going to experience wisdom. Psalm 119, again, now verse 100. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. It's not just that David was meditating on the Word of God. He was keeping the Word of God. He was practicing what he knew, and that made him understand more than the aged. Let me close with this quote from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Let the wise man not boast in his wisdom. Okay, so we're not saying we need to pursue wisdom to have our minds retrained so that we can boast. So we can say, look how smart. And of course, we think, well, I would never do that. But we have to be warned against that, right? We can sort of tacitly convey to others how much smarter we are than them. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, but let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me. The Lord is speaking here. Let him boast in that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. God, make us to be able to boast in these things as we come to understand the works of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit through the very tangible, practical, concrete disciplines that will actually get us there, so that we won't boast in our sense of wisdom, because the more we know God, the more we realize how little we know. But we do know the Lord, and that's what our pursuit of wisdom is all about. Let's pray for God's help in this pursuit. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom. If you were not wise, we couldn't even be having this conversation. We couldn't be thinking about what it means for us to be wise. We thank you for your wisdom by which you laid the foundations of the earth and set the rules for how everything operates and must operate in this day, in this world. And we pray, Lord, that we would prize wisdom as Christians, that we would love it because it is your truth and it is a Godward life, that contemplative life. Help us to pursue wisdom, to prioritize also what we take in. Help us to protect our downtime and help us to practice what we know. We thank you for those who are thinking with us and around us to sharpen our own thinking. We thank you for the Christian thinkers in the church and for those astute observers and thinkers outside of the church as well. May we not be so foolish as to ignore the insights which even unbelievers have stumbled upon. And so make us to be holistic learners to the best of our abilities and opportunities for your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name.